Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, still hopefully turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. This morning we start our third mini-series together. This one, the theme is the idea of being counter-cultural. Now, I know that sort of term gets tossed around quite a bit. But in this particular section, Peter deals with some pretty significant issues that, when lived out correctly according to the gospel and according to the scripture, will make the Christian person or persons look very different from the world around them. And he starts with one, as you heard from the reading, that deals with the Christian household. The Christian household should be countercultural. The Christian household should look quite different from the other households that exist in the world that are not impacted by the gospel. Now, before we really kind of get going, I want to go ahead and just clear up the tension that already exists. I shall acknowledge the purple elephant that's in the room. Yes, I know that many critics of Christianity, and even some people who claim to be a part of Christianity, would view the text that was read out loud to you this morning as one of the worst possible demonstrations of everything that's wrong with the Bible. It's sexist, it's misogynist, it's, you know, all these different kinds of things. You know, all these women need to be submissive and they're weaker and da, 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 and like, this is what's wrong with the world, you people believing stuff like this. Well, the problem is, first off, that sort of rhetoric could technically get applied to anything that's actually orthodox in Christianity. You know, I mean, we believe in a guy that was God who came in the flesh and died on a cross and came back from the dead. If that's where your starting point is, you know, the rest of it's pretty much, you know, easy going after that. You know, it's, I mean, you're already banking your eternal salvation on something that's essentially, from a human perspective, preposterous. And second, that actually has to do with the way people read and understand the Bible. But that's way bigger than what we're going to go with today. What I'm going to go with today is I'm just going to assume that the Bible is correct and true when properly interpreted. And that's what we're going to try to do this morning and see why this picture is countercultural. Now, the topic of someone's household, the way people organize their home, is a pressing issue in our culture. And in my opinion, it's become the new third taboo topic. So the two taboo topics at any dinner party that you're not supposed to talk about are religion and politics. You're really not supposed to bring those up in good mixed company unless you just want a fight to be had. It seems that people's household, the way that people organize their homes, has become like those two things. You're not supposed to tell me whose role is what. You're not supposed to talk about what men are supposed to do and what women are supposed to do and what that relationship is supposed to look like in the home. And certainly don't tell me anything about how I'm supposed to raise my children. This is not the arena that you should come and have any sort of opinion about what's going on behind the doors of my household. And if you see things going on, you certainly shouldn't come and talk to me about these things. It's none of your business and you need to stay out of it. And so this is, in fact, you could probably get away with conversations about religion and politics a lot more readily than you could conversations about how a household is structured. The questions that exist in our culture now, who's in charge? Are there unique roles for husbands and wives? Are these based on the natural distinctions between men and women? There are no shortage of sticky issues and sensitive talking points when a passage this complex comes to the front. But why is it that a passage like this is so unsettling? Why is it that something like this, even being read out loud, you can feel a bit of the cringing tension in the room when these words are just read out loud. Why does it create that even in evangelical churches in our culture today? Well, I think personally that it has to do with the culture itself. Culture in general is unredeemed. When left to itself, culture moves away from God and towards its own selfish desires. Culture has to be redeemed by the gospel, and culture is going to fight against it. There's the powers and principalities of this dark age. There's the way of this world, as the scripture says. And so the culture in and of itself is always going to move to one side of either the left or the right of what is the center reality of the gospel. Unredeemed culture's discussion will push us away from the will of God and toward human desire. That's why this is so unsettling. That's why a passage like this is so uncomfortable. So let's tackle this tricky, sticky topic, but let's tackle it from the perspective of gospel belief, of believing that God's way and God's will are the right way and the right will for us. So before we dig deeply into it, I want to give you a note about context, because context is always important. So, first, this section immediately follows instruction regarding suffering. I know that we're breaking these into mini series and making them kind of stand apart from each other, but we can't forget that the larger context of the letter is still important. And so Peter has just had a discussion for the second time in this letter with the church, with the people who've been dispersed, saying, here's how you suffer well. This is what happens when difficult times and you face unjust suffering and these kinds of things. And he immediately moves into a conversation about the household right after having a conversation about unjust suffering. We'll see why that matters in just a moment. The first main point that he makes is he instructs wives regarding their husbands who are, quote, disobedient to the word. Now, one of two things could be going on there. They could be husbands who are Christians who are just in rebellion. They're not walking with the Lord the way that they should, but they are Christians. That could be one way of understanding the idea of disobedient to the word. Another way that this could be understood is that these women find themselves married to men who are not Christians. That their disobedience to the word means that they're actually still in full rebellion against the things of God. Now, this would not have been uncommon in the first century of Christianity. You have to understand, no one was a Christian until after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And it would not be far-fetched, and we actually see this issue arise even in the New Testament, and some instructions that Paul gives about what happens if a believing spouse gets abandoned by an unbelieving spouse in Corinthians and those kinds of things. We see that it very well could be that one spouse, perhaps the wife in this case, comes to believe in the Lord Jesus. And her husband does not. He's still a pagan guy. He still worships the false gods of Rome or whatever it may be. And so she could very well find herself in the middle of a household where she believes in the Lord and her husband does not. Or vice versa, and we'll see that in a minute, where the husband becomes a believer and the wife does not. And so that could also be what's going on here, which, by the way, could possibly lead itself to unjust suffering, which is the passage that was right before this one. The second main point that we see when we walk through this text is instruction to the husbands towards wives, and it starts with the phrase, in the same way. That phrase is used very seldomly in the New Testament, but whenever it is used, it's used to connect you back to whatever point had been made before, saying, okay, I want to give you the same sort of instruction, even though it's going to be slightly different, that I just gave to them, because the premise is the same. So in other words, if he is teaching to the wives, hey, you might have some unbelieving husbands, or you might have some sinful, rebellious husbands. Now he's turning his attention the other way to the husbands and saying, husbands, in the same way, you may have wives that are unbelieving or are rebellious. And so you need to understand how to have a household relationship like that. So the contention, the chief instruction that I think is going on here is likely believing spouses that are married to unbelieving spouses. However, having said that, there is significant application that can be made across households where you have two believing spouses as well. It's not like the things that Peter is saying here apply only to those who find themselves in the circumstance of, well, I'm married to an unbeliever. If they get converted, then I can stop doing all of these things. No, you'd actually have to do them all the more if you were married to a believer, not less. But I want you to note that very likely Peter is pointing out, at the very least, one or the other spouse is in deep rebellion against the things of God. Very likely that the spouse they're married to doesn't have a relationship with the Lord at all. This is the instruction that he's about to give. Now, so let's start then with everybody's favorite, the wife and submission. Now, I left both of those as nouns. I almost entitled this section the submissive wife, but I didn't want to add any extra fuel to the fire of how this is going to go, because I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, but I'm a little bit of a mind reader. And already, even in a good, rock-solid, evangelical, deeply embracing the Reformation, woohoo, 500th anniversary in 2 days, of Protestantism, church like Sylvania, there were some bristling in the minds of some people in the room when I said the words wife and submission together. It was just a little, I could feel it. I could sense it. There was a disturbance in the force. Especially because here I am, a dude, telling you ladies how you need to be. You know, all of the talking heads, you know, them girls on The View say you can't do that. See, some of y'all chuckled because you watched the show, or at least the YouTube videos of it. So, funniest, by the way, as an aside, best Babylon B ever, John MacArthur becomes a host on The View. That was so great. Anyway, I would love to see that. That'd be fantastic. Submission, the problem with the word submission is that in our modern cultural context, the word submission has taken on the idea of somehow being inferior to someone else. That is not what the word submission means. It's not what the word submission has ever meant. That is a misconception about vocabulary. The word submission does not mean that someone is inferior to someone else. Submission does not even imply that. One of the chief examples that we have of this is Jesus to the Father. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. The Father is the first person of the Trinity. All members of the Trinity are co-eternal and co-equal in power and greatness and glory. Yet when Jesus came to this world in his incarnate form to die for the sins of humanity and to be raised from the dead, he voluntarily submitted himself to the will of the Father. He was not less than the Father. He was not inferior to the Father. He was not somehow subjugated in grotesque second-class citizenship compared to the Father. No, he was still co-eternal, co-equal, co-glorious, co-great with the Father, yet he submitted to him. How is this possible that that can be the case? I thought submission meant that you were less than. No, submission doesn't mean that you're less than. It never has meant this. And Jesus gives us the chief example. In fact, when Jesus came to this world as the incarnate, glorious King of Heaven, he looked at all of humanity that he made and he said, I didn't come that you would serve me, but instead that I would serve you. And in that relationship, he was superior to the people that he was submitting himself to. He submitted himself to crucifixion at the hands of the Romans. He was superior to them. He submitted himself to the service of humanity, but he was superior to them. And there's some cases where a person is actually superior to the other person, yet they submit to them. Those of you who have been in the military know this full well. There's a hierarchy in the military. And to disobey a direct order from a superior, so long as it doesn't violate military code, will get you in a lot of trouble. Now, does that mean that every general in the military is by far a superior human being in both intelligence and capability and skill to every person who's underneath them in rank? Of course not. Of course not. But the people who are under them in rank, so long as it's not violating proper military code, guess what they do when they get a direct order from the guy that's above them? Even if they know more than them, they're smarter than them, and they're more capable than them, you know what they do? Yes, sir. It's not about superiority and inferiority. Submission has nothing to do with that. Mutual submission of one another is called for in the Scripture. I'm supposed to submit myself to you. You're supposed to submit yourself to me. This is for all Christians to do. We just saw earlier in Peter that every human institution that is formed, we're supposed to submit ourselves to it, even if it causes us unjust suffering. So if we're oppressed by a wicked government, we're supposed to submit ourselves to it. Even if the direction we would go would be morally and ethically superior to whatever it is that government is doing. This is the command that's been given to us in Scripture. So submission has nothing to do with that. Submission, by the way, applies in believing and unbelieving context. I know some of you said, well, you're talking about people who are married to an unbelieving spouse. My spouse happens to be married, so submission is out the door. No, there's plenty of other passages in the Scripture that talk about wives submitting themselves to their husbands that have no bearing on whether the husband or the wife is believing or unbelieving. If you are a Christian, this is the call that has been placed on you as a Christian wife. Now, he gives here a chief benefit in this section. A chief benefit in an unbelieving context is that through your proper submission to your husband, you might win him to the gospel. He might see the glory of Jesus in that submission. Now, how should it look? What should it look like? What should this submission look like? He lists out for us some things here in this text of what this submission should look like. First, it should be behaviorally based. Notice what it says here in verse 3. In verse 2, it talks about this observing the chaste and respectful behavior of their wives. And it says, let your adornment must not merely be external, braiding of hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden but let it be the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And then he talks about how in former times women used to adorn themselves in such a way, being submissive to their own husbands. And we'll look at that a little bit more in a second. So this is behaviorally based. The behavior of the wife should be chaste, where the word means pure and respectful. Ladies, the rumor that you heard is true. Men are very simple creatures. Very simple creatures. God has placed in men, He's made men and women different. I know that sounds as a shock when you watch the news today where it tries to say that men and women aren't different. I'm going to come off as an ancient relic. We are not the same. And I found that our good friends, the biologists, who have, last generation were on the forefront of battling conservative evangelical Christians, this generation have been totally silent and have not wanted to say anything when we've moved into the transgender realm. Here's why. They have the microscopes. They've been looking through them for years. And you know what their microscope tells them? We're different. You don't even have to be a Christian, read the Bible, and believe any of the religious stuff to know we are not the same. Our chemical, biological makeup makes us very different from one another. And that causes us, whether people want to believe this or not, to view the world differently. I don't view the world the same way that my wife does. It takes a lot of work and communication for us to understand the viewpoint of the other person, even still after having known each other all these years, because I am bent a certain way of viewing the world. Men are incredibly simple. Do you know what men want? Ladies, I'm going to give it to you. Secrets. Easy. Men want to be respected. I don't necessarily want to be liked by you. I don't necessarily have to be loved by you. I don't necessarily have to be swooned over by you. But I need to be respected. And you'll hear men say something you almost never hear women say. He'll be talking about some guy. Oh, that guy's a scoundrel. I don't like him. And he goes on and on. Just every word in the book that I certainly can't share from here about how terrible that guy is. And he'll get through with that tirade. And at the end of it, he'll say, but you know what? I really respect that guy. And everyone, I just saw almost everyone in the room went, woman in the room went, what? Every guy in the room went, yeah, I know a guy like that. You know. Like, what do you mean? It's like, well, he works hard. He helps take care of his family. I don't like his personality all that much. And I don't like the way he does some of his things. I don't like how he handles some of his stuff. I certainly don't like his politics or his religious viewpoints. But you know what? He handles his business. I respect the guy. Works hard. He does this and he does that. And people look at that and they go, I don't understand that. Men want to be respected. That's it. Bottom line, they want to be respected. And so what does the scripture call constantly for wives to do towards their husbands? To respect them. Why? Because women don't have a tendency to move that way. Women have a tendency to move towards love. It's just true. When you're at your house and your kid gets hurt, who do they usually call? This is the easy pop quiz. When they get hurt, who do they usually call? Mom. When they get legitimately scared, like the boogeyman's in the closet going to come out and eat them, who do they call? Dad. Even kids get this, what I'm talking about. Like, we have to teach them that this is not the case, you know? Mom's going to be gentle, and she's going to be kind, she's going to kiss the boo-boo, she's going to give me my Band-Aid, she's going to show me lots of love. Dad's going to roll up, and he's going to kick the door open with my fake machine gun, and he's going to come after the boogeyman. Because I can respect Dad. Wow, look at him go. Going to beat the boogeyman down. Kids get this. They understand that. They know that we're different. Notice what he tells wives. He says, listen, when you're doing this behavioral thing, this respectful thing, this pure, chaste behavioral thing, make sure that it's not just with mere external influence. Not just the braiding of your hair, not just the putting on of dresses, not just the putting on of jewelry. Those things are good and they're valuable and they're worthwhile. But ladies, there's an important thing that I want to point out to you. That the physical appeal of the woman to the man in the relationship should not ever be used as a weapon. That's what Peter's saying here, by the way. He understands the differences between men and women. Men tend to be more visual and they tend to be drawn to the appeal of the physical. Women first have amazingly come to learn that over all of these years. And they still use that to their advantage. And it says here, don't use that as a weapon. Don't let your behavior toward your spouse be with just the external physical realities. The power of enticement should not come through jealousy or the other way. But instead, it should be a gentle and quiet spirit. You shouldn't be a pushover. Ladies, hear me. This is what this is telling you. You should not be a pushover. But you should be gracious in any action, attitude, or conversation that you have with your husband. Now, Amanda and I have been very transparent with you guys all the years that we've been here. We like to tell people that our passion bubbles close to the surface. Sometimes that can be really good and sometimes it can be really bad. But we've always been real clear with each other about where we stand and stuff in our relationship. But the beauty of our relationship, the reason why I think it works, not because she's a pushover. If you know my wife, you know she's not a pushover. It's because we have come to understand that there's a right time and place to have the hard conversations. If I find something disagreeable about what she's doing, there's a right time and place for me to tell her that. It's not in front of a bunch of people. If she finds something disagreeable about what I'm doing, there's a right time and place for us to have that conversation. It's not in front of a bunch of people. Not the pushover. Ladies, you're not a pushover. That's not what he's calling you to be. What he's calling you to be is gracious, compassionate, and gentle. Moving yourself intentionally from, not that you don't love your husband, you're naturally going to do that, but toward respecting him, which is not what you're naturally oriented to do. And it's one of the reasons why in counseling, when you have abusive relationship situations, you know what the thing that confuses guys, just as much as it confuses ladies when I say, I don't really like the guy, but I respect him, and all the women go, I don't understand that. The same thing happens in abusive relationship counseling situations where a woman will come in and she'll say, this is what he's done, and it's all these horrible things like, what in the world? Why would you let somebody do that to you? Because I love him. And every guy that I know, they hear that and they go, what? No. Somebody do that to me, I'm certainly not going to say I love them. We're going to have a problem. Men don't understand that any more than the women understand the other. It's the way God has made us. It's different. And so we have to step out of ourselves. Left to ourselves, that's the way the culture would go. And what God is doing through his word is he's commanding each one of us, step outside of that which is normatively, culturally acceptable for you and push outside of yourself so that you look different. So that you look different. That's the call. The example that's given to us is Sarah toward Abraham. By the way, this is not a perfect example. Are there any found anywhere in the scripture except for Jesus? No. But when you think about Sarah's relationship with Abraham, it's not the best. It's really not. But there was some legitimate submission. All right, so Abraham rolls up and he says, hey, I had a vision from a God that's not the moon God, that we should go to a land that we've never been to, that doesn't have great natural resources, and that we should start a great nation that's never existed there. All the ladies started giggling, even the young ones, because they're like, that's the most absurd thing I've ever heard. There's no way I would do that. And you know what she did? She did it. She went with him. She went with him. So even though there were a lot of examples in their relationship of how things weren't the best, there are some examples there of where things were the way that they should have been. Now, to the husbands. The understanding husband. I'm using this one as an adjective because that almost sounds like an oxymoron. The understanding husband. You know, the picture that's been painted in our culture is that the husbands and dads are all oafs. You know, I mean, have you seen that? All the drama coms, all the sitcoms, all the cartoon things, you know, the guy that has no clue, doesn't understand anything. It's always the dad. It's always the husband. He's the clueless one. He has no idea what's going on. He doesn't know how to turn on the oven. He doesn't know where any of the stuff is. He doesn't know how to, he doesn't even know the kids go to school, let alone like where they go to school, how to get them there, how to pick them up. You know, if you have a problem, you got to go to mom. She's the only one that can solve it. Dad just kind of takes up space. And it's a sad thing that's been painted in our culture that that's the way men are. By the way, and this is picking a fight that I don't mean to pick, but I'm just going to pick it anyway. If anybody were to write a sitcom and paint a woman that way, oh my goodness, there'd be rioting in the street. How dare you paint a picture of women like that? Yet apparently it's completely okay for men to be painted as just these oafish monsters who have no clue what's going on in the world. That's funny. By the way, it's not funny. Just want to throw that at you. But the understanding husband. Notice what it says here. I love this verse. I love this verse because it's painful. It's painful. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker. It's painful for everyone because for the men, the instruction we're about to receive is hard to do. For the ladies, it says something about you that you don't like having said about you. And our culture really doesn't want you to embrace. Since she is a woman, And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Live with her, men, as with someone weaker. Now, I want to clear up what this is not talking about. This is not in reference to intellectual weakness, which is the way it was painted for centuries in the Christian church. That somehow women were less than, second-class type citizens, that they really needed to stay over there in that room and not worry about these difficult things of life. Not at all what that's talking about. Has nothing to do with proper leadership roles of women that do actually exist in the Scripture. Nothing about proper place in the home, in the development of family, or in society, which Scripture has a great deal to say about. There's a great marvel and wonder that is brought to this world because of the presence of women. So this is not talking about any sort of emotional, intellectual weakness or inferiority. Likely what Peter is talking about, there's one of two things that he could be talking about. Likely Peter is making a biological reference to physical distinction. He's talking about the very natural reality that on the whole, and I have to put an asterisk by this, because somebody will always make reference to that one powerlifting woman, you know, that won the gold medal or whatever. But that on the whole, because of biology, women tend to be physically weaker than men. That just seems to be the reality of things. And I know that you all know exceptions to this, and that's fine. Bring your exceptions. That's great. We'll compare your exceptions to the greatest version of that from the man's side, and we'll see that it's just not the same. It's the reason why they have not allowed the crossing over of gender lines in sports yet, even though people are trying to do that. It's why they haven't done that. The recent case, I think it was in Alaska, of the transgender student that won the girls' state track championship in like 3 or 4 events. The year before, when competing on the proper side with the guys, never even qualified to make it to state. And so we can start having that conversation if we're going to be honest about their actual real physical distinctions. I think that's likely what he's talking about. It's the reason why in the historically classic marriage vows, the man is called upon to do what that the wife is not called upon to do? Protect. There's a reason why, in my earlier example, when the kids get hurt, they call for mom, and when they get scared, they call for dad. Because inherently, children begin to understand the difference between mom and dad. Do you know how they do that? Do mom and dad sit down and say, you know what, guys and girls are different? And, you know, do they actually teach that at that? No, they don't have to teach that at the house. You know how kids pick up on that? Mom goes to grab the box in the garage to put it up on the shelf, and she gets it right here and goes, whoa, hey, hon, can you come get this for me? And then what does dad do? He comes out and sticks it up, throws it up on the shelf. And without anybody having taught anybody anything, the kid watches that and goes, note to self, dad can pick up way heavier stuff than mom can. You know, he just throws that in there. It's like, okay, got it. It's a pretty basic, normal kind of thing. There's a possibility, though, that what Peter is talking about here is he's possibly making a spiritual reference if this truly is the context of an unbelieving spouse. If you are a husband married to an unbelieving wife, she is in spiritual weakness because she does not have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in her life. She doesn't have the presence of the Holy Spirit to guide her in right moral ethical choices. She's going to live her life as an unbeliever, which means she's not going to respond to you in the way that someone should respond to you who is under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a really good chance here that Peter, in his reference to the weakness of the spouse, because he used that phrase, husbands in the same way, this is what you need to do towards your wives. He was making likely a reference to unbelieving husbands before. Now he's probably making a reference to unbelieving wives. So this entire threshold of this weakness passage that people have gone batty over for all of these years probably is a way that Peter is expressing, hey, husbands, if you find yourselves married to a woman who doesn't believe the gospel, you're going to have to treat her as someone who's spiritually weaker than you are because she doesn't have a relationship with the Lord. And you're going to have to be sensitive toward her in that way. Friends, when we are engaging unbelieving people, what does the Scripture say that we should do then? Should we judge them as if they have Christ, or should we judge them as those who don't have Christ? What does it say? Those who don't have Christ. How should we treat them? With compassion and with grace and with the understanding, I once too was the way that you are. I understand what it means to be separated from the God of life. So you come to them with a great deal of softness. Because from the spiritual perspective, they don't know any better. Because they don't have the Lord. I actually think contextually that's the best way to understand what Peter's talking about here. About the one who's weaker. Talking about spiritual weakness. So what should husbands do, whether in that context or in another? I love this because every time I hear people go drone on about this verse and how terrible it is, they only read the first half of the verse. Understanding her as someone weaker because she's a woman. And then they stop as if that's the whole verse. What is the command to the husband? Show her honor as a fellow heir of life. Husbands, whether your wife's a believer or not, you are called upon in the scripture to show her honor. Do you know what that word honor means? It means to demonstrate value or worth. Now, just for fun, I want you to turn back a page because most of you probably it's going to be at least one page back. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. I want you to see this. All right, we're going to back up to verse 6 to give it a little context. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word for honor is the exact same word that just now was used about how husbands should view their wives. The way that you view the glory of Jesus because he saved you. The honor that you have toward him is the way you should honor your wife. Fast forward, you might have to turn over a page back to where we were. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. He's talking about Jesus and he's the chief cornerstone, the stone laid in Zion. It says, this precious value then is for those who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That word for value, same word for honor that's used here talking about wives. The word that the scripture uses on the value of Jesus being the chief cornerstone of the gospel that delivers us from our sin is the same word used for how husbands should view their wives. There's another guy in the New Testament who said something very similar to this. Husbands, love your wives the way that Christ loved the church. And everybody looks at that and goes, that's too much. All right, well, if that's too much, then let's just do what Peter says. And let's value and honor our lives the same way that we value and honor Jesus and his salvation of us. Oh, wow, that made it a whole lot easier. Let me tell you. Husbands, we have been called upon to value our wives the way that we value our salvation in Jesus. And nothing bothers me more. And it bothers me about myself because I know I fail in this. For a guy to drone on and on and on about how much he loves Jesus and how much the gospel's changing him, how amazing the Lord is and how amazing the transformational reality of, and then complete negligence of his wife. Just like a few weeks ago when I talked about how kids who don't honor their parents, they don't properly honor their parents, are missing a significant part of their spiritual reality. Husbands who don't value highly their wives are missing a significant part of their spiritual reality. And it causes me to struggle with real life stories of quote unquote spiritual superheroes. You know, some of the great spiritual superheroes that we love to tell stories about are some of those guys who they left their wives and they left their kids and they went and they traveled thousands of miles over land by camel, by boat to go to these tribes that never heard the gospel and they stayed there for years at a time and they tried to get their families to come and their families died midway through and they gave all the great sacrifice for the gospel. I would contend with you, they didn't properly honor their families the way that they should have. They were negligent of their wives. He said, but Philip, it was for the honor of Jesus. You can't go through the scripture and find the one verse to trump the other verse. If it calls you to value and honor your wife in a certain way, other verses don't get to trump that. You are supposed to value and honor your wife in a certain way. And one of those is to protect her and to provide for her and to be there for her and to love her and to care for her and to cherish her and to respect her and to honor her. You don't get to trump that but go, well, I did it for Jesus. Well, no, Jesus told you to do all that other stuff. So, Philip, man, you're being way more directed here. Well, that's because I'm a dude. I can actually talk to the dudes like this. I don't know what it's like to be a wife to try to be submissive to her husband. Never had that, never am going to have that. But what I can be is a husband who's failed plenty of times at what I'm talking about, telling other husbands who failed plenty of times at what I'm talking about, we got to stop failing at this. We have to learn how to honor and value our wives. The way that we show honor to Jesus. Say, Philip, that's stretching it. No, it's the same word used. It's used three times in this letter. Two of them, how we view Jesus. One of them, how we view our wives. That's pretty significant. So, fellas, I'm going to ask you the really hard question. I didn't ask the ladies any hard questions. I'm going to ask you the really hard question. How do you value your wife? When you think about her, how do you value her? How do you honor her? The man who does not demonstrate this honor and worth to his wife is not showing real honor and worth to God. Now, what is the result of this in the husband's life? The result of properly honoring the wife, you get to have an unhindered spiritual existence. Notice what it says. It says, you do all of this, husband, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Man, Philip, I just don't understand, you know. I'm trying to grow spiritually and I'm trying to do this stuff and I'm trying all the things that I need to try. And I still feel empty. It still feels dead. It just doesn't feel vibrant. I just don't feel like I'm making spiritual progress that I need to make. How's your relationship with your wife? How are you valuing her? Are you really putting her above all else? Are you loving her the way that you should? You say, Philip, what does this have to do with being countercultural? Listen, the Christian household has always been countercultural. Always. During an older age of severe abuse, oppression, and second-class citizen mindset towards women, the Christian home should have been, and often was, marked by husbands that were gracious and compassionate towards their wives. Didn't always happen, but you had that in cultures where it just didn't exist in other households. In our modern context, in a cultural call for men and women to essentially be the same, for there to be no meaningful distinction in the created order, the household is marked by the distinction of God honoring submission. And in both cases, the person seeking the best of the other has always been the Christ-exalting goal of the Christian home. Which, by the way, seeking the best in the other for the benefit of Jesus is always countercultural. It doesn't matter what culture you've lived in, at what time and what space. The end goal of most everyone in culture has been, I'm going to get mine. I'm going to do whatever I have to do to have the resources that I need and the influence to have to make life easier and better for myself. And what Christ calls for every Christian and therefore by extension every Christian household is no, you don't try to do what's best for yourself. You do what's best for the other. Even if it's not to your own benefit. Even if it means you're going to suffer unjustly for it. You do what's best for the other. That's always been countercultural. Always. So wives, submitting lovingly to your husbands, always going to be countercultural. Always. Husbands, having high value and love and worth for your wife, where you serve her the way Christ served the church, always going to be countercultural. The world calls for each individual to pursue their own happiness, to find their own fulfillment, and to separate themselves from anything or anyone that might hinder that trajectory. The massive amounts of divorce that occur in our culture already demonstrate that. What is the main cause ever written down on any divorce record for the cause of divorce in our country? Irreconcilable differences, whatever that means. They were holding me back from being all that I needed to be. I actually heard an interview from a Hollywood power couple recently. They recently separated and they're moving toward divorce. And they were interviewing the wife and they were saying, hey, talk to us a little bit about what's going on. You guys seem like you were so happy. You seem like you were on the same page. You were given hope beyond hope that a Hollywood couple might can make it. Because they usually don't. You know, what happened? And this was her statement. Well, you know, the relationship that I was having with him wasn't allowing me to express the version of myself that I want it to be. And I knew that if I stayed in that relationship, I'd have to give too much of myself for him to be who he needed to be. And I would lose myself somewhere in all of that. And so I needed the freedom to be who I'm supposed to be. And the only way I could do that was without him. Now, we raise our eyebrows and we kind of bristle because somebody was willing to actually say that out loud. But if we're left to ourselves without the gospel in our lives, that's precisely how most of us would view our marital relationship, if we're going to be crazy honest about it. But that's not what it's about. It's about being countercultural. It's about saying, you know what, it doesn't really matter the benefit that this does or doesn't bring to me. I want to be the gospel blessing in the life of that person to make that person be the greatest person that they can be. And I'm going to show them worth and I'm going to show them value and I'm going to show them respect. And whatever my role needs to look like to make that happen, I'm going to do it because I want my household to look different than the rest of the world. And the world sees my household. I want them to ask the question, why is your house different from my house? So I can magnify the name of Jesus. That's what the household is supposed to be about. Not about me getting mine, finding my fulfillment or my greatest level of happiness or any of those kinds of things. But I want to let you in on a little secret. If you truly have a relationship with the Lord and you orient yourself toward the benefit of the other and you do so in a loving and compassionate way and you have the great benefit that they may not have had here in the Peter passage of the other spouse also being a believer, and striving to do the same thing from their perspective, you will find no greater happiness than being in a relationship like that. No matter what Cosmos says the top 10 ways to have a happy marriage are, you will find no greater delight giving of yourself to the benefit of the other while simultaneously receiving the benefit of someone giving of themselves for you to be more like Jesus. You just won't find any greater delight in life than that. You just won't. It's a great kindness of God if you find this. The Christ-centered household calls for loving self-sacrifice for the flourishing of the gospel in the other. And that is countercultural. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for difficult passages like this one. Thank you for the call for us to be countercultural in our homes. Thank you that this is not a popular message, not one now. It wasn't one yesterday. It wasn't one 1,000 years ago. And if your son tarries, it won't be one 1,000 years from now. Thank you that you have made men and women different, that you've made husbands and wives different, that you've called us to different things. So that when we come together and we do what we ought to do for the benefit of the other, the household looks glorious and it looks beautiful and it reflects the majesty of your Son. Father, forgive us when we don't do as we ought, when we are not becoming what we should be, when we are selfish and when we seek our own benefit first rather than the benefit of the other. Father, teach us to faithfully embrace the roles that you've given us in our households so that Jesus can be made much of. And we ask it in his name. Amen. I invite you to stand at this time.